I want you to take your Bible and look with me in the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. Galatians, chapter number 2. I want you to read a verse that we'll come back to. I am interested once again this evening in the word liberty. And so we're going to look at the word liberty as found in the book of Galatians. And of course, Galatians was written to a group of people who had been bewitched, and they had been, the Judaizers had placed them back under the law. And so the Apostle Paul had quite a few things to say about liberty. And he said in verse 4 of Galatians 2, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." And so let's pray if we can tonight. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask that your Spirit of God would take and minister to our hearts and give us exactly what we need from your word, and we'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. This morning, we dealt with civil liberty, and we dealt with it, its origins from the Scripture. So civil liberty that you and I know about, and we brought it down through history from the Magna Carta up until present day, and our civil liberties, but they're rooted and they rest in the ideal that men ought to be free. We're talking now, and I'm talking again about civil liberty. And for that matter, even in the Magna Carta, the only way that a man could be his freedom taken away is if he broke a law and had gone through due process. He had to be tried. His freedoms could be taken from him. But that freedom was the gift to everybody, so everybody was assumed to be free until you did something to lose your freedom for whatever period of time. And that still holds today. That's still, of course, in place. And, of course, our pledge ends with liberty and justice for all. That is civil liberty. But tonight I want to explore just for a few moments the Christian pledge. And the Christian pledge says, with life and liberty to all who believe. And just as with liberty and justice for all is our pledge to civil liberty, I want you to understand that in the Christian pledge, it is our pledge to Christian liberty. What do you mean, preacher? Well, let me see if I can maybe give you a little idea. Now, the signing of the Declaration occurred on July the 4th. That was when it was dated. Otherwise, it would have just been another date. But the people of Philadelphia, which was the capital of the colonies at the time, they did not know about it, nor was it read publicly until the 8th. So it took 4 days for it to have a public reading and for it to be copied and for the text to be sent out. And the way that the people were summoned to come hear about this new Declaration of Independence was that hanging in Independence Hall, there was a bell in the top of the hall. And so they rang that bell, and the people gathered around to see what was going on. A lot of people don't realize that the purpose of church bells, they had twofold purpose. Most people didn't have accurate timekeeping, and the hope was the church bell would ring on time. It was supposed to be, the church bell was supposed to ring right exactly on time, and people would set their watches by it. Because really, back in the day, that's the only thing you had to synchronize with was the church time. There wasn't anything else to synchronize with. And so you synchronized with the church, and as long as you weren't late for church, that was really the only appointment that you had that week. Everything else was, mama would call you to supper, and the cows would come home in time to milk, but other than that, there was really nothing else. They just, you know, you didn't live by the clock. Can you imagine a life like that? Can you imagine like living without the clock in these days? Can't imagine it. So they rang that bell. By the way, the church bell also, when somebody would die, they would toll the number of years. And if a person was 39, the bell would ring 39 times. And everybody in the valley would know that a 39-year-old has died. And they would say, yeah, so-and-so was sick and had cancer, and so they've died. There's 39 bells. And they would listen. And whoever would ring the bell, they'd sit there and count them. And they'd count the rings. And they would toll that person how old they were. And the amazing part of it was, as soon as the bell would toll, the farmers would all put up their mules, hitch up the wagon, get their shovels, they'd head to the church. Why? Because they had to dig a grave. Because the burial would occur soon after, because before the days of embalming and all the rest. And so you really had no choice. You had to bury fairly quickly. And so the churchmen would go and dig the grave, and then they would have the service and bury them, usually the next day. At the most, 3 days. They'd die on Monday. Typically it would be by Wednesday. They would bury the dead. Well, when they rang the bell there in Independence Hall, they were summoning folks to hear the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence. And the man tasked with reading it was Colonel John Nixon. And as they rang that bell and as people came, no one, I'm sure, understood the significance of that bell tolling that day. Because it was the death knolls, it was the death toll of the monarchy over the colonists and over us being under the bondage of Europe. But it was also the tolling of a new dawn and the tolling of a new day. What's interesting is that when that hall was built many years before, and when that bell was cast, long before this, anybody know what the casting, the inscription on the bell read? It's very unusual. Talk about the providence of God. The inscription said, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Leviticus 25:10. That's the inscription on the famous Liberty Bell. Well, can I tell you that that bell proclaimed liberty in its day? But I want you to understand that God's got a purpose for us to proclaim liberty in the day and hour which we live. Civil liberty, obviously, we are proponents of liberty. And what's crazy is all of us are. It's just that some people think that if they let the government take over their lives, they'll have more liberty. It's like the famous oxymoron that says, "Hello, I'm from the government and I'm here to help." Well, if you believe that, I've got some oceanfront property in Oklahoma to sell, so see me after service. I want to say that according to the book of Galatians, the Galatians had some issues concerning Christian liberty. And so in the book of Galatians chapter number 2 and in verse number 4, the Bible says again, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Now, notice the phrase "false brethren." They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were not there to edify, but they were there to eat them up. They were there to devour. And the scripture says they came in to spy out. Notice the phrase "liberty which we have in Christ Jesus." Notice the phrase "Christ Jesus." Anytime you see Christ first, it always has to do with the mercy and grace of God. Anytime in your Bible that His messianic title, and that's what it is, the Christ, and that's that messianic title. When any time that's first, that he's ever being addressed in Scripture in the New Testament, and that is used first, it is always in reference either in God withholding something that we deserved or God giving us something we didn't deserve. One of the two. Mercy, God withholding that which we deserved but we didn't get it, or grace, God giving us something that we never deserved in the first place. But it's always in relationship with that. Can I say that the mercies of God gives us liberty, Christian liberty. So why? What do you mean, preacher? Well, we could just have easily had a lamb slaying this morning. We could just as easily, the New Testament could have been dedicated. It could have been that we had to continue animal sacrifice, that we had to fulfill the Levitical law, that we had to do all of these things. It could have been, should have been. And yet Christ Jesus fulfilled that on our part and on our behalf. But can I say that the church of Galatia, they got the proclamation of liberty confused. They got it mixed up. They got it confused. What do you mean, preacher? Well, when you have a culture, and the culture says, this is truth. This is truth. This is truth. And then suddenly, it's unveiled that that wasn't true. You know how hard it is to get people to break from that? You know how hard it is to get people to stop that? Let me tell you how hard it was. Simon Peter had trouble with it. Simon Peter didn't have any problem eating with Gentiles until the brethren came to town. When the brethren came to town, he suddenly quit eating with the Gentiles. He'd only with the Jews. Well, as a result of that, Paul had to call him out on it. You know, because he had dropped back into that old pattern. He had dropped back into that old way of thinking. Anybody remember here in the mountains? Let me tell you a couple of things. Let me give you some things that are to us they're kind of funny, but in the Philippines, they believe that if you play in the water, it'll make you sick. Now, you can do everything else in the water and it's fine. You can bathe in the water and it's okay. You can wash in the water, it's okay. But if you play in the water, it'll make you sick. That's what they believe. They believe playing in the water will make you sick. It's just one of those old things. In South America, they believe that washing your dishes in hot water will give you arthritis. They believe that. So they wash their dishes in cold water. And so you can imagine what that does with all of the diseases and everything else without any means of disinfecting. I mean, it's a real problem. In Egypt, it's a classic picture that I saw. In a washout place on the Nile River, there was a woman that had her pots, her pans, and she was using sand out of the nasty Nile to scrub her pots with. In the same picture, there was a carabao, a water buffalo, and the kids were giving the water buffalo a bath in the same hole. And the interesting part of it was that I was in the train coming from Bani Mazar coming up, and I peered out the window and saw, and I guess, no, actually I was going down, that which is south, going down, and which is called Upper Egypt, so it's always confusing whichever, you know, up or down. But then here's a little boy, and he is going to the bathroom, into the water, where his mama is washing the dishes. For his brother is scrubbing the carabao, scrubbing the water buffalo. But if you ask them, are your dishes clean? They say, oh yeah, look here, they shine. Yeah, they shine. See here, they shine. Yeah, that's where I got hepatitis at. I got hepatitis in Egypt from that very thing. because you can't convince them that there's microorganisms that you cannot see. They don't believe that. They don't understand that. They don't see that. No, it shines, see? Real clean, shines. And they have no understanding. They have no, they'll have any idea what I'm talking about. Well, it's about as bad here. Do anybody remember when you'd get burnt, that your grandma would tell you to hold it up to the heater in the front room, and the heater would draw the fire out of the, it would draw the fire out? Anybody remember that? Some of you are shaking your head, yeah. My friend, all you're doing is cooking it worse. You cool a burn every way you can. But back then, they thought that you held it up to the heater, and it was very painful, by the way. If you're burnt and you got to hold your hand to the heater to draw the fire out of it. But that was a common belief. I mean, it even goes to the point, and it's in Gone with the Wind, Percy did this, went downstairs and got the knives and put them under the bed to cut the pain. Took knives and laid up under the bed to cut the pain. Old timers believed that a knife under the bed would cut the pain of labor or anything else, any type of pain that you were having. And so superstitions and wives' tales and all the rest. But don't get too down on the third world, because, my friend, there's a bunch of things in this that we still do that have no basis in science, and they have no basis in, you know, anything. But, and I'll tell you one, and I can't understand it, I can't prove it, but there's something to it. Science says that if you go out in the cold, that it won't make you sick. Well, I'm looking forward to the day, one of these days, that they come up with something, I don't care what it is, that you catch in cold weather that makes you sick if you get out in the cold. Because every time I've ever got out and got cold, I've got sick. And they tell you, no, that sickness comes from germs. It doesn't come from getting cold. It doesn't come from being out without a coat. It doesn't come without being without a jacket. That's not what caused you to be sick. But how many of your mama wouldn't let you go out without your coat buttoned up? Because it'd make you sick. How many's mamas? And all them mamas can't be wrong, okay? So I have to put a word in for mamas, and I have to put a doubt in for medical science. But the point I'm trying to make is that there were people who had things, you know, a lot of things that were what we call wives' tales or were customary, weren't necessarily so. Well, there were many things that were in the rabbinical law. Now, let me see if I can distinguish. You had the Levitical law. That's the law of Moses. And then you had the rabbinical law. So what's the difference? Well, technically, the law of Moses was called the Talmud, the Old Testament. Excuse me, the Torah. The Torah. I'm ahead of myself. The Torah was the Old Testament. Just exactly like it's in your Bible, but the books are in different order. The Jewish Old Testament is different order. They end it with 2 Chronicles. And so it's got a different ending, but they're all the same. All the same. Matter of fact, we use the Masoretic. If anybody ever asks you, we use the Masoretic Hebrew text. That's the one that's been guarded and the Jews died for, to protect that thing. That's what we use in our King James Bible, the Masoretic Hebrew text. And so that was the Torah. That was the law of Moses. But in the interbiblical period, when God hadn't spoken, the 400 years from our Bible, the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, since God hadn't spoken, the rabbis began to speak up. And they began to say, well, in our opinion, we think that the law means this, this, and this. And that rabbinical law was called the Talmud. Now, your Bible, the Old Testament, of course, is thicker than the New Testament. But if I hold my Bible up and put my finger in the dividing mark between Matthew and between the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, the Old Testament's quite a bit thicker, right? Now, when it's printed in Hebrew characters, it's typically a little bit bigger than this. I've got a I've got a Hebrew Bible that Ralph Sexton, I don't know where he got it. I don't know if he brought it back from his trip over the Holy Land or what, but I've got a Hebrew Old Testament. In other words, I've got a Hebrew Bible from the 1800s that Brother Ralph Sexton gave me. I don't know where it's at, but I've got it. Now, it's thicker than this, but bottom line, you see this is the content of everything God had to say in the Old Testament. Well, if you took that and you put it up alongside of what the rabbis had to say, the rabbis would look like a set of world book encyclopedias. That was the commentary on that little section that I just showed you, about an inch thick in my Bible, and it would have been several feet thick, and that would have been man's commentary. Here's the problem. By the time that Christ came, they no longer could distinguish between the two. One of their big hang-ups was eating without washing your hands. The Old Testament didn't teach that you had to wash your hands before you eat, but the rabbis did. But not only did you have to do it, you had to do it a certain way. You had to have a certain amount of water. You had to have and you couldn't hardly do it by yourself. Somebody had to pour for you. And it was a big deal how you had to go through all of these things. And the thing about it is, it was cold water. It was typically dirty water. They had no antiseptic, so chances are your hands is probably cleaner before they poured the water over them than they were once you put the water on them. You were probably just as well off with your bare hands as you were with washing hands, because they didn't have soap. They didn't use soap. To them, it was more ceremonial. It was a ceremonial cleansing. Today, the Muslims, before the call to prayer, they go to the bathroom and they wash. Problem is, they wash with their hands. The problem is, they wash with cold water. And the problem is, they wash places that you ought not wash without a washcloth. And they come back from the call to prayer with wet hands and start making your sandwiches. The restaurant's closed while they're gone, and then they come back with wet hands and go to making your sandwiches. Now you know why I got hepatitis. Yeah, exactly. But they don't think there's anything wrong with that. But bottom line, where I'm trying to go with this is there was the rabbinical law, there was the Mosaic law, and they had blurred them, and they got them mixed. But I also want you to understand this, that the Galatian church had been set free from the bondage even of the Mosaic law. See what I'm saying? They had been set free from that. In other words, Christ had fulfilled the law. Now, the Apostle Paul, we know that he did that which was the greatest advantage for the gospel. And let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Timothy was, his mother was a Jew, but his daddy was a Gentile. So he was a half Jew. Well, the Apostle Paul knew where God was calling him to the synagogues. God was calling him. He picked him up, we believe, about the time he picked up Dr. Luke in that same Lystra or Derbe, right in that section. We believe that's where he came from. So the Apostle Paul looked at the situation. He looked at Timothy, and he looked at the situation, and he said, you know what? He would be more value to me as a whole Jew than a half a Gentile, than a half a Greek. And so the Apostle Paul circumcised young Timothy to complete so that he would not offend the Jews where they would be going. But Titus, on the other hand, he's another right-hand man. Okay? What are the pastoral epistles? Timothy and Titus, correct? Some of the same things are shared with both of them. Titus is a Gentile. He's a Greek. His mom and dad's a Greek. Nowhere did Paul push him to ever be circumcised. Paul said, I am all things to all men. And whatever it was that was the most advantage for the gospel, but he did not go pushing circumcision. He didn't go pushing all the rituals of the law, said, hey, matter of fact, he said Moses is read every Sabbath. Moses is being proclaimed every Sabbath day.
what he was proclaiming was the word of God, that we were no longer Jew or Gentile, bond or free, that we had been set free in Christ Jesus. He said that they might bring us again into bondage. So let me see if I can bring it down to shoe leather so you'll understand. What was taking place when liberty was confused, here's what was happening. It was taking man's preferences and confusing them with God's principles. Man's preferences and confuse them with God's principles. Now, somebody said, well, you independent Baptists. Well, let me explain something to you. There are some things the Bible's real plain about. There are some things the Bible's real clear about. And bad as I hate to tell them, I can't do anything about it. It's there. And somebody said, well, now, preacher, you know, I don't think that you have to do that. I don't think you ought to go there. Well, if it's in the New Testament, and if Paul preached it, and if the early church fathers adhered to it, my friend, then we need to listen. Because liberty doesn't mean the right to do anything you want to. It's not what it means. And so they had liberty confused, and the proclamation of liberty to the Gentiles. Paul said, you did run well, Galatians. Who hath bewitched you? You're back under law again. What's the matter? You were under grace. Now you're back under law. What happened? Well, the Judaizers were a group that were following the Apostle Paul around, and they were saying, well, Paul told you part of the truth, but let me tell you the rest of the story, Paul Harvey. You still have to keep the law. You are saved by grace, but you still have to keep the law. The problem is that's not true. You don't have to keep the law. Christ kept the law, and so therefore we're no longer bound by the law. And so that was the point. And so in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 4, we see liberty confused. But let's go flip over to book of Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter number 5. And Galatians used to be in my Bible, but somebody has slipped in and taken it out while I wasn't looking. Galatians chapter number 5, verse number 1, says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So just as we said that the Galatians were guilty of liberty and the proclamation of liberty was confused, he addresses an issue in chapter number 5 that the proclamation of liberty goes unused. It was confused earlier in chapter 2, verse 4, but it's unused in chapter number 5, verse number 1, that Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I'll just give you a for instance. The Sabbath. We're free from the Sabbath. Hallelujah. Christ said, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. His disciples were guilty of picking corn and eating it with unwashing hands of all things on the Sabbath. And he defended them because they were hungry, and he defended them eating. I want you to understand that there were things that they had liberty to do, but because of the peer pressure around them, their liberty was going unused. Now, again, you'd have to understand, This is a Jewish church at this point. These are Jewish people, and so everybody around them Jewish, and so there's an expectation. There's a cultural expectation that is taking place. But the bottom line is that if you don't exercise liberty, then if you don't exercise it, you don't have it. If you don't exercise it. I have had animals before. And I accidentally left the cage open or left the door open to the stall. And they're so used to being in bondage, they're so used to being in the stall, it never occurred to them to walk outside of the gate. And I've come back and the gate's open. Well, nobody's been there. What in the world? I mean, how'd that gate get open? Well, apparently I left it open. But I say, oh no, the animals are gone now. And look in, and there they are, right where they were. I said to somebody, I said, I don't know why those animals stay in there. They said, well, think about it, preacher. You bring them food, you bring them water. What else is there that they'd want? They got everything they need right there. Why would they venture out? Why would they go anyplace? You know? Well, liberty unused. Remember when the tsunami hit Indonesia? Remember when the tsunami came off of Indonesia, Sumatra? And remember when it hit Sri Lanka? A friend of ours went to Sri Lanka on his own. And he got over there, and what he found was to his dismay. He was there a couple of weeks after the thing had hit. And the bodies of the victims were still laying where they fell. They were laying everywhere. And all the houses were destroyed. And the first thing that when he realized that when he got there was that we got to dig some latrines. I mean, this is nasty. This is smelling. This is bad. We got to dig some latrines. We got to have an outhouse. So he decided he'd build a mountain outhouse. So he said, where do I find lumber? And they told him where to go get lumber. So he hired a guy on one of these motor rickshaws to take him way out in the country to the place where they sold lumber. So he went out and he found a guy that had some type of little mill. And he said, I'm here to buy lumber. And through the translator or whatever, they said, no can do. And he said, no, I've got money. I've got cash. I'm here to buy lumber. He said, no can do. Red letter day. No can do. No can sell lumber today. Red letter day. Come back later. So he hired a guy, take him all the way back to town. So tomorrow, he goes, okay, good. We're past the Hindu day. We're good to go. So he got the guy, went all the way back out there. The guy said, no, no can do, cannot sell today. Red letter day, no can sell. Got to looking at the calendar. Depending on the year, there are between 163 and 178 red letter days in the Hindu calendar that you're not allowed to work. How many want to move over there? Because you don't have to work all those days. The problem is, you not only can you work, you can't even bury the dead. You can't do anything. Now here's my question. Out of 365 days, if you spend 178 days that are red letter days that you're not allowed to have any commerce of any kind, how can that country ever get ahead? And the answer is, it can't. It just can't. And they're under bondage to a system that has no hope, it has no out, it has no end, and they will never be able to do anything. They'll never, because you couldn't have a construct. Can you imagine trying to rebuild those places that were washed away? And you can work today, but for 2 days you can't work, and then you can work another day, and then for two more you can't work. And it's like that, and it's every other day, basically, if you average it out, every other day is a holiday to one of the gods, one of the red letter days. Well, that is a glaring illustration of what I'm talking about, liberty unused. Can I tell you, when the ox is in the ditch, you pull it out on the Sabbath. You were allowed to. And there are things like right now, we've got guys that are trying to roof a modular, trying to put tarps up in the rain to keep the rain out. because the ox is in the ditch. And I'm not going to sit there and let the rain pour in through the storms throughout tonight because it's Sunday and wait till midnight, then go all go in there with lights and try to tarp that thing and try to do that. That don't make sense. But I know people that would have held you to that standard. You would not have been allowed to pick up a hammer under some of the old timers on Sunday. I don't care if it was raining in. It wouldn't be allowed to pick up a hammer. I mean, you couldn't. I was raised, even though we weren't strong church people, they had a strong belief system. You didn't shoot a gun on Sunday. You didn't fish on Sunday. You didn't hang out clothes on Sunday. You did do a little cooking, and you milked and fed, but you did as much cooking the day before as you could. You would never kill a chicken on Sunday. You kill it on Saturday. You cook it on Sunday. But you do everything you can to get your wood in and get everything else ready so that you didn't have to do much labor on Sunday. That's the way it was. By the way, we've got a labor shortage in America. It's real easy. Just start closing on Sunday again. And that will eliminate 1/7 of the man hours necessary to run this country. But nobody's thought of that, have they? As a matter of fact, our Republican legislators are considering opening the ABC stores on Sunday. There's a bill that's up right now and said it's a very good idea, and they're going to open it up. The ABC stores on Sunday. Yep. By the way, they were open all through COVID because they said it was an essential service. And if somebody was asked, they were asked about it, and this is what they said. The emergency rooms would be full of people with DTs if we close the liquor stores. And we need those emergency rooms open for COVID patients. So therefore, we have to keep the liquor stores open because all the people who are addicted, the hospitals in the state couldn't hold them. It would be a worse crisis. If you cut off the alcohol, it would be a worse crisis than COVID. That's what they said. That's what that woman who was the head of health, whatever she was, of state of North Carolina, issued a brief because she was asked about it, and that's what she said. Mandy, whatever her name was, over the North Carolina something, that was always on there with the governor, she's the one that made that statement. She said the ABC stores absolutely have to be open, and the convenience stores for beer and wine have to be open. I just threw that in as a little side note. I want to share this with you. You see, liberty is only good when you use it. I had heard this story, but I didn't know enough about it to use as an illustration, but I'd heard it. I heard somebody do it, so I looked it up. In the year 1829, there was a man named George Wilson. He was arrested for robbery and murder in a United States mail heist. He was tried, convicted, and sentenced to death by hanging. Not sure how they did it, but a group of his friends tried to explain that it wasn't his idea, that he was just with the gang, and that it wasn't his fault. Anyway, they submitted a bunch of mitigating circumstances to then-President Andrew Jackson. And oddly enough, Andrew Jackson pardoned him. When they went to the prison to tell Wilson that he had been pardoned by the president, he refused it and told him that he wanted to die. The sheriff, who was tasked with his execution, didn't know what to do. So how do you execute an officially pardoned man? So he made an appeal to the president, who issued the pardon. And the president couldn't believe his ears. George Wilson doesn't want to be pardoned. No, he don't want to be pardoned. And the president said, well, a presidential pardon is the top law. It cannot be overturned. There's no such thing as overturning an executive order like that. When he says you're free, you're free. And you're never tried again. When the president pardons you, it's it. You're done. All the lawyers in 40 states couldn't change it. When the president says you're free, you're free. So the president didn't know what to do. So he turned it over to the United States Supreme Court, then Chief Justice John Marshall. And this is what John Marshall determined. He said, a pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. Anyone under the sentence of death would hardly be expected to refuse a pardon, but if it's refused, it's no pardon. George Wilson was executed while his signed pardon lay on the sheriff's desk. Can I tell you that liberty unused is just like that pardon? Didn't do him any good. So we've seen that the Galatian church was guilty of liberty confused. The Galatian church was guilty of liberty unused. But also, there was a caution that the proclamation of liberty not be abused. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 13. Look down at that passage. The Bible says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. I used it this morning. But look at the insertion here, what he says. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Use not liberty as an occasion for an occasion to the flesh. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. In other words, it is possible that liberty can become abused. People can say, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. It don't matter what I do because I'm saved, and therefore I can do anything I want to. Well, there was a, let's see if I got the right one. I believe I do. I believe it's antinomianism is the phrase. Can anybody check me on that one? I'm questioning myself. Bible college students. But there came a doctrine in the early church that Christ had paid for sin, and he'd paid for all sin, and therefore sin wasn't really sin. And that, hey, if he's paid for it, we might as well enjoy it. Right? Wrong. That's what the Calvinists believe. Hardcore Calvinists will tell you that they did something and God didn't kill them for doing it, and therefore it must have been preordained before the foundation of the world they commit that sin. Leave their wife or do this or do that or do the other. It's exactly what they say. As a matter of fact, if you'll follow that thing all the way back, they'll say, well, why did God put that fruit in the garden anyway? God knew they was going to eat it, so it must have been God's will for them to sin. And bottom line, they blame God with the wickedness and the corruptness of mankind. So, what Paul had an answer to that. Was it Romans 6 that Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He had some real kind words to say. He said, God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us that were buried with Christ in baptism, and I'm not quoting now, we were raised up to walk in newness of life? God forbid. That was the strongest language that Paul ever used. There's several God forbids in scriptures, and that's one of them. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, would grace abound? Yes. Should grace ought to have to abound? No. I was talking to a young man, and he was telling me about something that they'd done. And I said, well, How did you justify that one? He said, we just 1 John 1:9 it. I said, run out and buy me just a little slower. He said, we just 1 John 1:9 it. I said, I know what 1 John 1:9 says, but tell me what you think it says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just 1 John 1:9 it in advance. Did you know that the church was selling, the Roman church was selling indulgences? And that you could go to the priest, you go to the pope, and for a price, you could buy an indulgence? And it was a weekend with someone else's wife, or it was whatever, and you could buy that from the church, and they would give you advance clearance. By the way, that's what early mass on Saturday is about. So you can go out and pitch a hootenanny on Saturday night. You have an early mass on Saturday afternoon, so you can get everything fixed up. So you can go out and party on Saturday night. Because most folks too drunk come back on Sunday morning, so they get it before they get drunk, so they don't have to interrupt their hangover, you see. You say, oh, preacher, that don't happen. Anybody ever heard of Mardi Gras? Mardi Gras? In the Latin world, it's called Carnival. And Carnival means a celebration of the flesh. Carne being meat or flesh. Literally, in the countries that we're dealing in, at the beginning of Mardi Gras, the wife and the husband will take their wedding rings off and lay them on the nightstands and say, see you at the beginning of Lent or whatever it's called. Every year. And it's considered acceptable. They'll come back in, put their wedding ring on, put the stuff on their forehead and go through the whole thing, and they'll do all the Hail Marys and all the things and go right back to their business. I want you to understand that's as foreign from this Bible. That right there is as foreign. That's like it's from outer space. It's so foreign. Okay? Not only does this Bible not teach that, this Bible don't even hint at such a thing. And yet, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about liberty being abused. I want you to pick up, I want you to look at a little different, I'm going to turn this a little differently. Look what the Bible says. I didn't really pay attention to this till this afternoon. You've been called unto liberty, verse 13, Galatians 5. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now read the last part of that verse. But by love, serve one another. Okay. Now look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So if you loved your neighbor as yourself, if you loved your neighbor to the point you would serve one another, it would fix liberty abused. If you loved your neighbor like you're supposed to, you wouldn't even consider defiling his wife. If you loved your neighbor like you're supposed to, you wouldn't consider stealing his stuff. As a matter of fact, if you loved your neighbor like you're supposed to, you wouldn't dare be guilty of offending them, hurting their feelings, making them feel bad. You wouldn't ever do that. Because the Bible says, by love, serve one another. In other words, liberty is abused when we think more of our opinion than we do someone else's, and we let them know that and make them feel small and us tall. For an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. Love thy neighbor as thyself. I have used this story for years. But I heard somebody else use it, and I never knew the particulars of it. And it was so far out there that I about quit using it because I wasn't sure of the legitimacy of it. but I found it. Most of you have heard my story about the trestle keeper and the bridge, the drawbridge. You've heard me talk about that, haven't you? I found a historical account of it. It happened. There was a man by the name of John Griffith. He lived in Oklahoma in 1929, and he lost all he had in the stock market. He moved to Mississippi, and he took a job as a bridge tender for a railroad trestle. The year was 1937, as toward the end of the Depression. His 8-year-old son, Greg, spent the day with his dad at work. He would poke around the bridge tender's office. He asked all sorts of questions. There was a sound of a whistle, and there was a ship coming through. So the drawbridge operator, when they would sound the whistle at a certain mark on the river, he would raise the trussle up, allow the ship to go under, then he would lower the trussle back down, and somebody had to be there 24 hours a day before the days of mechanization before they could do that. And so a ship came, and John Griffith opened the drawbridge. After a moment or two, he realized that his 8-year-old son, Greg, wasn't in the office. And he got to looking for him as the ship come through. To his shock, he found him climbing outside on the gears of the drawbridge. As that was happening, he heard a train whistle in the distance. It was the Memphis Express. It was carrying over 400 people. He knew that when they blew that whistle at a certain mark, he only had minutes to get the thing down. So the timing of the ship and the timing of the train were close to each other. He tried to yell to his son. His son couldn't hear because of the ship and the whistle of the oncoming train. John Griffith made a decision. If he took time to rescue his son, it would kill 400 people on the Memphis Express. But if he closed the bridge, he would crush his son to death in the gears. He pulled the lever and closed the bridge. It is said that when the train went by, that John Griffith could see the faces of the passengers in the train. Some were reading. Some were even waving happily to him, all oblivious to the sacrifice that had been made on their behalf. Now, there's a lot of things you can say about the gospel in compared to that story, but here's the difference. He didn't realize the Memphis Express was coming. Caught him by surprise. He had to make a split-second decision. Our Lord knew when He flung this little mud place in the universe called Earth, when He flung it into place, He knew that'd be where He'd die. When He spoke trees into existence, He knew what kind He'd die on. When He created that place on the map, and that He knew that Jerusalem would be the place. In the eons past, He knew. And He knew that we'd be dirty, rotten, low-down sinners, worthy of death and hell. And it wasn't a split-second decision. He made the decision anyway. To die in our stead and to die in our place. Liberty confused. Liberty unused. And then liberty abused. Can I conclude by saying liberty is not the right to do as you would, but Christian liberty is the right to do what God's Word says you should. Let's bow our heads together.